In this final session on the parables of Matthew chapter 13, we'll look at the private parables that Jesus gave only to his disciples. Jesus had been teaching while sitting in a boat as the multitude was standing along the shoreline. Then, after he finished sharing four parables publicly with the crowd, he returned to the shore, dismissed the crowd, and went with his disciples back to the house. That is where we will pick up our study of Matthew 13 in this session. In Matthew 13:36, it says, "Then he left the crowds and went into the house." Jesus and his disciples entered a setting where he could speak directly and only to them in peace and quiet. His disciples started the conversation by asking Jesus for an explanation of the parable of the wheat and tares, which he immediately gave to them. We see that in Matthew 13, verses 36 through 43. Jesus then shared three more kingdom parables with his disciples, and finally he concluded by telling them what would be expected of them now that they understood these truths. One Bible commentator introduced this section this way: "We now turn to the second section of the parables, that is, to those which the king uttered to his disciples alone. Having left the multitudes, his disciples gathered around him in the quietness of the house. There, first in answer to the request they made, he explained to them the parables of the darnel, and then proceeded to give them further instruction. As we turn to the consideration of these parables, we must still bear in mind that our Lord is dealing with the subject of the age between his two advents or comings. So, first, Jesus started by telling them the parable of the hidden treasure. Matthew 13, verse 44 says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and hid again, and from joy over it he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." This was another of the unexplained parables which Jesus gave in private only to his disciples. Since Jesus did not explicitly tell us the meaning, we should be cautious as we seek to interpret it. As we did in the last session, we'll need to look at the biblical context for clues to the meaning of this parable. Remember that since Jesus gave all of these parables in one sitting, we can be confident that the elements of his overall message were consistent rather than contradictory. As one commentator expressed it, "The figurative terms of these parables are used consistently within the system." That is to say that Jesus was true to his own figures and used them in one sense only. Now, we see two familiar elements in this parable of the hidden treasure. First, we see a field and then a man, both of which Jesus already identified for us. The man is the Son of Man, who is Jesus himself, according to verse 37. And the field is the world, according to verse 38. One unexplained element is the treasure. This is the Greek word thesauros, which means a place in which valuables are kept. It could be thought of as a storehouse or a repository where precious things are stored. As we look through the Bible, we see that the word treasure is used dozens of times to indicate literal physical treasure or treasured possessions. However, there are just a few instances where God speaks of something as being his treasure. For example, Exodus 19 verse 5 says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine." This verse uses the Hebrew word segula, which means special possession, jewel, or treasure. We see this word again in Deuteronomy 26, verse 18, where we read, "The Lord has today declared you to be His people, a treasured possession, as He promised you, and that you should keep all of His commandments." The same Hebrew word is used in these six verses where God was speaking of Israel as His treasured possession. Exodus 19, verse 5, Deuteronomy 7, verse 6, and chapter 14, verse 2, as well as 26, verse 18, Psalm 135, verse 4, and Malachi 3, verse 17. This identification of Israel as the treasure seems to be the most plausible explanation for the subject of this parable. But if the treasure is God's people Israel, then why would they be described as hidden? And why, once the man found them, would they be hidden again? One commentator explained it this way. When God chose Israel to become His treasure, it was not because they were better than other nations. God wanted a people to represent Him, to be a repository for His word, and to be an example of what a nation ought to be. God intended Israel to show to the rest of the world how any nation can be blessed with peace and prosperity through a right relationship to Himself. In this parable, Israel is His treasure. However, when Christ came, Israel was no longer a shining example of what a people in fellowship with God should be. For more than 700 years, Israel had been the military target of other nations. The people had violated God's laws and become involved in various forms of idolatry. As a result of their backsliding, God allowed them to suffer defeat at the hands of their enemies. When the Lord Jesus Christ appeared in His first advent, His treasure was hidden. That is, the people were scattered without a king. A remnant that returned from their latest captivity was then chafing under the bitter yoke of Rome. God's treasure had failed to fulfill her role. He uncovered His treasure, but only for a brief period of time. When they said they would not have Him and openly rejected Him, He hid the treasure again. I think that comment is very insightful. Now, the word hidden is the Greek word krypto, which can mean kept secret or concealed. This word can also mean something that is typically overlooked. The text says that the treasure was found, which is the Greek word heurisko. This can describe something that a person comes across unintentionally, but it can also mean finding by deliberate inquiry, thought, examination, observation, or detection. Since the Lord Jesus identified Himself as the man in this story, He would have had complete knowledge of all the details concerning the treasure. It might have been hidden from the world's perspective, but nothing can be hidden from God. This verse says that not only did the man uncover the hidden treasure, but then he hid the treasure again in the field. This is one aspect of the story that seems somewhat surprising. One writer has expressed it this way. Here, perhaps, is the touch of greatest mystery in our parable. It affirms the hiding of the treasure that was discovered. What have we that is parallel to this in the life of Christ? If we think of His ministry and interpret our parable in light of it, we shall find that this is exactly what He did. He who called people to the kingdom of God, because of their refusal, because of their rejection of Him as King, He shut the door of the kingdom and postponed its full realization. By solemn act, He rejected the nation, pronounced 8 woes over against His 8 Beatitudes, announced the doom of Jerusalem, flung out the city from the place of government and postponed for the world the coming of his kingdom. So that is one way that might explain why he again hid the treasure in the world. Jesus had come to his people, but Israel had rejected the king and his kingdom. They were unwilling to meet the spiritual requirements for the kingdom's inauguration. Instead, they preferred to sink back into their former condition, being scattered and hidden throughout the world, just as they had been for the previous 700 years leading up to the birth of their Messiah. But the story does not end there in this parable. The final phrase says, "From joy over his treasure, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." Jesus did not give up on the unrepentant nation of Israel. They would not accept him, but he would now do something to prepare the way so he could accept them in the future kingdom. As for the Lord's joy expressed in this verse, the Greek word chara means delight, joy, or rejoicing. There are several biblical examples of God rejoicing over Israel when she is redeemed and restored. In Isaiah 65, verse 19, we read, "I will also rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people, and there will no longer be heard in her the voice of weeping and the sound of crying." In that verse, the Lord is rejoicing over his people, not as they are in their present condition, but as he knows they will be after he has opened a way for them to enter his future kingdom. In Hebrews 12, verse 2, we see that Jesus was looking forward with joy to the ultimate result of his atoning death on the cross. It says, "Who for the joy," the Greek word chara, "set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God." In this parable, the man's joy over the treasure led him to immediately sell all that he had in order to buy the field. The main emphasis in this parable is the man's extreme act of self-sacrifice in order to obtain that field. The man purchased the field at the cost of everything he had. When this verse says that the man buys that field, it used the Greek word agorazo, which is the common word for purchasing something from the marketplace. The people of that day routinely used this term in its straightforward meaning for buying goods or property. This is the sense in which Jesus used the term in this verse, "A man bought a field," which pictures a normal transaction after which the man became the sole owner of that property. But as with several other common terms, the writers of the New Testament sometimes invested these words with a special meaning, and agorazo is one of those terms. This word was used in specific contexts to describe the redemption of believers which Christ provided through his death on the cross. For example, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20 says, "For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body." And Revelation 5, verse 9 says, "And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and to break the seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So the purchase price for the field was the very life of Christ. And notice that Jesus bought not just the treasure, but the entire field, which represents the whole world. So we see that Jesus died to redeem all of the people in all of the world. This seems to be a reference to what theologians call unlimited atonement. For example, when writing to a group of believers, the Apostle John said, "He himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. And the Apostle Paul wrote to his protege Timothy, "We have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." 1 Timothy 4, verse 10. The picture we see in this parable includes one of Jesus' first hints predicting his eventual death. His first explicit statement will soon be given to his disciples in Matthew chapter 16, verse 21, which says, "From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day." That statement was later repeated in Matthew chapter 17, verses 22 and 23. Then in Matthew chapter 20, verses 17 through 19, and finally in Matthew chapter 26, verses 1 and 2. But here in this parable, Jesus pictured his death giving everything in order to purchase the field. The message of the parable of the hidden treasure springs from Israel's rejection of her king. Even after their rejection of him, Jesus still treasures them and is willing to sacrifice everything in order to redeem them. As one commentator has said, "The mystery revealed in this parable is the putting aside of Israel's kingdom program for a time. The redemption of the treasure has been accomplished, but the unveiling of it has not." So, at the beginning of this age, while the kingdom is postponed, Jesus will purchase his treasured people, but the treasure will remain hidden in the field until the end of the age. One commentator summarized this parable by saying, "The Lord died for that nation, and still the results of that death are not yet manifested. Israel is hid in the field in the world. The Lord will come again and return to the field, the world, once more. He comes to claim his inheritance. Then he will lift the treasure. Then he will claim his people Israel, and they will rejoice in his salvation. During this age, the age of an absent Lord, Israel is kept hid in the field. This is one of the mysteries in the kingdom of the heavens." So now Jesus will continue by giving his disciples another parable. In Matthew 13, verses 45 and 46, it says, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking fine pearls. And upon finding one pearl of great value, he went and sold all that he had and bought it." There are several familiar elements in this second parable, which Jesus shared privately with his disciples. Again, there is a man, which Jesus already identified for us as the Son of Man, that is, Jesus himself. In this parable, the man is a merchant. This is the Greek word emporos, which carries the idea of a traveling wholesale dealer, in this case dealing in fine pearls. He's not a common tradesman or a retail shop owner. On the contrary, it seems that he is more important than a simple salesman. His wide experience means that he has seen a lot of different kinds of pearls, so he would be a man who definitely knows quality when he sees it. At the end of this parable, we also see the man selling all that he has in order to buy something precious. So this is another similarity to the parable of the hidden treasure. As one commentator expressed it, the parables are alike in this, that they both present to us the action of a man who purchases what has value in his eyes at the cost of all he has. So in the parable of the hidden treasure, we saw that Jesus gave his very life, everything he had, in order to purchase the entire field, which represents the whole world. Now, since these parables communicate a consistent message, we can be confident that here in the parable of the pearl, Again, we have a picture of Jesus' act of redemption. We know from the parable of the hidden treasure that in the process of purchasing his people Israel, Jesus also paid the purchase price to redeem the entire world. That parable implied that redemption was available both for believing Jews as well as for believing Gentiles. The unexplained element in this parable is the pearl of great value, which is the object that the man purchased or redeemed at the greatest cost. Since the previous parable focused on the redemption of Israel, it seems likely that this parable completed the picture by focusing on the redemption of Gentiles, using the metaphor of a pearl. This is a logical deduction, but because Jesus did not explain the parable for us, we certainly can't be dogmatic about this conclusion. Earlier in the Gospels, Jesus did give several hints concerning the salvation of Gentiles. We see that in Matthew chapter 12, verses 15 through 21 and 38 through 42, as well as in Luke chapter 2, verses 30 through 32. But this parable would be the only biblical example where the metaphor of a costly pearl was used to represent Gentiles. Now, while it's true that pearls are not listed as being precious to the Jews, nevertheless, the Jews would have understood that pearls were valuable. For example, in Matthew chapter 7, verse 6, Jesus warned, "Do not give what is holy to dogs, and do not throw your pearls before swine, or they will trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces." So the disciples would have understood the value of pearls. As one commentator explained it, these men were, of course, quite conversant with the fact that the pearl was held as a precious stone among the Gentiles. The study of the place of the pearl in Gentile usage is most interesting. From recent investigations made in Egypt, it has been discovered that the decoration of ancient kings consisted largely of gold inset with jewels and occasionally with pearls. When we come to Nineveh, we find that the pearl was in greater use. An increasing value was gradually set upon it until in our day it is accounted as the most precious thing in the East. It is, however, of Gentile value. So what we see here is that Jesus used a costly pearl, which was more prized by the Gentiles, as a symbol of something precious for which he would also sacrifice everything. After Israel's rejection of Christ and the postponement of the kingdom, Jesus would do something that the Jews may not have foreseen. Out of joy over his treasure, Israel, he would pay the purchase price not only for Israel, but also for the Gentiles. One scholar has explained it this way. One of the transitions taking place in the text is that Israel, due to its rejection of Christ through its leaders, is being rejected for a time, while Christ does some work that is unexpected, namely the calling out of many unanticipated sons of the kingdom throughout the world. It is not a stretch to see the language of hiding to refer to this temporary rejection by Christ. However, the focus of joy by the man in the parable shows that he has a heart for the world in light of the treasure itself. This is in keeping with the theological understanding of the mission of Israel as a light to the world and the Apostle Paul's portrait of Israel's judicial blindness as a boon to the Gentile mission. If this way of taking the passage is correct, it would harmonize well with Matthew's own comprehension of the shift of the focus on Israel to the Gentiles. So the message of the parable of the pearl is that the redemption which Jesus provided was sufficient not only for his people Israel, but also for believing Gentiles. At the beginning of the age during which the kingdom is postponed, Jesus will give the ultimate sacrifice to purchase both his treasured people as well as taking from among the Gentiles a people for his name, which we see in Acts chapter 15, verses 14 through 18. In the next passage, Jesus will give the final kingdom parable privately to his disciples. Matthew chapter 13, verses 47 and 48 say, "Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away." Well, this parable involves gathering a large number of fish using a dragnet. The Greek word for dragnet, sagene, described a large net that fishermen would drag through the water between two boats. Sometimes they would anchor one end of the net at the shoreline and then drag the net through the water using a single boat. The area of the lake that they could cover might be as much as a half mile long, and it would often take a group of men several hours to finish dragging the net onto the beach. A large quantity of fish of all kinds could be gathered using this method. Then the task of sorting the good fish from the bad could begin. The Greek word used here for bad is sapras, which means of poor quality, unfit for use, or worthless, but it can also mean rotten or putrefied. For some reason, this word picture always reminds me of a very unpleasant odor, which I imagine in that scene. This verse concludes the story, but Jesus will continue then by sharing the interpretation in the next two verses. So Matthew 13, verses 49 and 50 says, "So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Well, this explanation sounds very similar to that of the parable of the wheat and tares, so it might be helpful to compare these two parables. In this chart on the left column, we see the different events that are pictured, and then in the center column, we see the verses from the parable of the wheat and tares. On the right side, then, the verses from the parable of the dragnet. We know from the parable of the wheat and tares that good and evil will grow side by side during this age. And we see that that was represented by the good seed and the tares. In the parable of the dragnet, that is represented by fish of every kind, both good and worthless. The second event we see is the separation of good from evil at the culmination of the age. In the parable of the wheat and tares, it said that it was at the time of the harvest. And in the parable of the dragnet, it said that when the net was filled. The third event is at the end of the age, where we see the gathering of the wicked. In the parable of the wheat and tares, it says, "So it shall be at the end of the age." And we also see the identical wording in the parable of the dragnet. We also see the work of angels being involved in actually doing the gathering. The next event we see is the judgment of the wicked. In the parable of the wheat and tares, it says that they will throw them into the furnace of fire, and we see the identical wording in verse 50 of the parable of the dragnet. The final event is the righteous entering the kingdom, which we see in the parable of the wheat and tares, but which is not mentioned in the parable of the dragnet. So the message of the parable of the dragnet is very similar to that of the parable of the wheat and tares. The parable of the wheat and tares provided a little more background about how the good and bad seed came to be growing together in the field. While here in the parable of the dragnet, the emphasis seems to be more on the ultimate judgment event that separates the good from the bad. We know that the good and bad will exist side by side throughout the age, but at the time of the gathering, the bad will be cast into the fiery furnace. As we mentioned with the parable of the wheat and tares, this judgment is reminiscent of the judgment of the sheep and goats, which we read about in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. So the sheep, the wheat, and the good fish are the ones that will inherit the kingdom. But the goats, the tares, and the bad fish will be judged. This will occur after the future 7-year tribulation period, and it's a judgment of its living survivors. Matthew 25 tells us, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another, as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." Now, this might be a good place to look at the relationship between these parables in Matthew chapter 13. The parable of the sower introduced the 6 kingdom parables which follow, and then the parable of the householder concluded that series with additional admonitions from Jesus. The first 3 kingdom parables were given publicly to the multitude, and Jesus didn't explain any of those parables for the crowd. The parable of the wheat and tares is a fairly long story, and Jesus explained that parable later, only for his disciples. The next 2 public parables, the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of the leaven, were quite short, and Jesus did not give an explanation for either of them. After entering the house with his disciples, Jesus gave another pair of very short parables, again without explanation. The last kingdom parable, the parable of the dragnet, was a story with clear parallels to the parable of the wheat and tares. One commentator has described it this way: "The kingdom parables can be divided into 3 couplets. These 6 parables are all introduced with the phrase, 'The kingdom of heaven is like.' The parable of the sower and the parable of things old and new omit this introductory phrase. These form the introduction and conclusion to these 3 couplets of kingdom parables." As we look at how these parables are related, they really are quite orderly and graceful. So now Jesus will conclude his private discussion with his disciples by asking a question, and based on their response, he will give them one final parable in this series. Matthew chapter 13, verses 51 and 52 says, "Have you understood all these things?" They said to him, "Yes." And Jesus said to them, "Therefore every scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a head of a household who brings out of his treasure things new and old." Jesus asked, "Have you understood all these things?" The word "understood" is the Greek word sunemi, which we have seen several times previously in this chapter, Matthew 13, verses 13, 14, 15, 19, and 23. It means to put together mentally or to comprehend, and it involves assembling the facts into an organized whole, like collecting all of the pieces of a jigsaw puzzle and putting them together. We know from Matthew 13, verse 12, that to the one who understands, more shall be given, but to the one who refuses to understand, even what he has shall be taken away from him. The disciples responded by saying that they did understand. So Jesus says, "Therefore, because they understood, he is able to share this final parable, which emphasizes their new responsibilities in light of their understanding of these kingdom truths." In this final parable, Jesus used the word "scribe," which is the Greek word grammateus. This word had a rather negative connotation because of the evil behavior of the scribes and Pharisees who opposed Jesus. But the word itself simply means someone who is familiar with the Word of God and is able to correctly interpret it while teaching others. we can be confident that this original meaning is the one that is intended here because of how this person is described in the following phrase. Jesus says, "This is a scribe who has become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven." The word disciple is the Greek word mathetuo, which means to become a learner, student, or dedicated follower of one's teacher. So here the phrase, become a disciple of the kingdom of heaven, indicates someone who's been taught the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, which Jesus has shared throughout this chapter. Now, why didn't Jesus leave out the word scribe and simply say that a disciple of the kingdom of heaven is like a householder? It may be because the responsibility of a disciple is to learn, but the responsibility of a scribe is to teach the truths that they have learned. Jesus says that this learner-teacher is like a head of household. The phrase head of a household is the single Greek word oikodespotes, which means the leader, the master, or the final authority in the household. This is a person in a position of responsibility over everything within his domain. By using this term, Jesus is conferring on the disciples some new responsibilities. Not only are they to learn and understand, but they are also to write, to teach, and to oversee the correct interpretation of these kingdom truths. The householder is responsible for administering the treasure or resources of his house. Jesus said that he brings out of his treasure things new and old. So in the same way that a householder carries out his responsibilities, Jesus' disciples now have the task of putting together and teaching the old as well as the new truths that they have been given. One commentator expressed it this way: "These parables set forth the prophecies and history of the kingdom between the two advents of the king. Our Lord had taught them in the parables what could be expected during his absence and until he returns." Another scholar has said, "This parable teaches that these new kingdom mysteries, as disclosed in the parables found in Matthew 13, must be considered alongside Old Testament kingdom truth if one is to understand the totality of God's kingdom agenda. Only by augmenting these new inter-Advent teachings found in Matthew 13 alongside what they already knew about the kingdom from the Old Testament would they be able to understand all that God is doing and will do." Now, as we end this series on the parables of Matthew 13, we should remember that we are living during that inter-Advent age today. And since we have been taught the truths of the kingdom, then we also have a responsibility to share these truths with others. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time of study and learning, and thank you for being our teacher and giving us these precious truths of the kingdom. We'd ask for your grace to be responsible ministers of these truths to others around us who have open hearts for understanding your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.